All right, so we are in Mark chapter 6 tonight, verse 45, and we'll be making our way all the way through chapter 8. The title of our lesson tonight, Who Do You Say I Am? And we're working through in these few lessons here, we're working through a large section of the middle portion of Mark's gospel. And in our last study, you may remember we saw the contrast between Jesus' leadership and Israel's leadership, between the religious leaders of Israel during Jesus' day and the leadership that he demonstrated. The arrival of Jesus, what we saw is that God is coming to replace the corrupt and failed leadership, the failed shepherds of Israel, with his own good shepherd in the line of David. And all the while, we know, as the readers, who Jesus really is. We know. Mark has told us from the very first sentence of his gospel, do you remember? Jesus is God's Messiah, the King. He's the one who has come to bring God's long-awaited kingdom. But for these characters in the story, like the disciples, the crowds, the people that Jesus meets, his family, the religious authorities, it's not so simple. They're still trying to work out in their own minds what exactly is going on. And just who this amazing man is. Some of them will get it right. Others won't. This is another one of the constant themes as we look through these chapters. Will the characters work out who Jesus really is? It's like a mystery. Are they going to figure it out? In particular, will the disciples, who we identify most with, will they put their trust in Jesus? Or will they be hard-hearted and go the way of the Pharisees? And what about us? How do we respond to the Jesus we meet in these pages as well? Well, you'll remember in chapter 6, Jesus had crossed the sea for the second time with his disciples, like he did back in chapter 4. Verse 35 to 41, and as he will do again in chapter 8, verse 13 through 21, and once again, crossing the sea, he's going to astound them again by revealing himself to them in a very unique way. Seems like every time they cross the sea, Jesus shows them something pretty astounding. And that's what happens again. Let's look in your copy of the scriptures at Mark chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 45, and we'll read down through verse 56, the end of the chapter. Mark 6, verse 45. This is the word of the Lord. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Amazing story, isn't it? Let's look on our study sheet here. We'll go through some questions. Right away, as we jump into this, I want us to go back to the Old Testament. We're going to read several verses because as modern readers, if we don't have a solid Old Testament background like the Jews did, we are going to miss some of the little points that Mark makes as he's describing this event. So we're going to look up some Old Testament references here, and as we read these, I think you're going to notice that they give meaning, they add meaning to this incident. And remember, we're not proof texting here. We're not just grabbing a verse here and there. We're recognizing that Mark is using deliberate language. In other words, the words, the phrases that he's using on purpose, describing what Jesus actually did. And as he's using these phrases, it should spark off some Old Testament images in our minds, especially if we were Jews. So as this picture begins to build, as we read these verses, let's see if we can draw our own conclusions. Who is this man? Who is this man? And should the disciples have been able to figure this out? Let's go back to the Old Testament. Keep your place here in Mark chapter 6, and let's go back and read several of these. First, Psalm 77, verse 19. Psalm 77 and verse 19. The Psalm of Asaph. Psalm 77, verse 19 says this: Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Now he's describing something here, isn't he? He's describing a historical incident. What do you think he's describing if you read the other verses? Yeah, it sounds exactly like what happened in Mark, but it's also describing an event that happened earlier in Israel's history. Do you remember which one? Crossing the Red Sea. And what happened? There was a path through the sea that was dry ground. Who did that for them? The Lord did that for them. Now, even as that picture is described here in Psalm 77, we find verse 19, and then we remember what Jesus does in Mark chapter 6. So who was the one who made their way through the Red Sea? So here we have another person in the New Testament making his way through the waters without any footprints. And what are we to conclude from that? What are we able to conclude from this man who can walk on water, who has control over the seas? Well, let's continue to build this picture. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. Did you notice as I was reading in Mark 6, the little phrase, he was about to pass them by? Did Do you notice that? And of course, that meant that he was going to walk right past the boat without stopping. But then they all noticed him, right? But why would Mark include that little statement? Well, let's read Exodus 33 and verse 19. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So remember, this is Moses praying to the Lord. He says, Lord, would you show me your glory? And God says, I'm going to make it pass by you. Jump over to verse 22. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Now jump over to the next chapter, chapter 34, look at verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. Those in small caps, you see that? That's the name Yahweh or Jehovah. It's his covenant name. It's the I Am. A God merciful in anger, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So here's an Old Testament story. God makes his glory pass by Moses so that he would see his glory. Just a little phrase. But now we have this situation in Mark 6 where Jesus is going to pass by them. Is that just a coincidence that Mark chooses to use that language? Or does it strike a memory in a Jewish mind? What would it mean if Jesus is passing by them in the boat, walking on the water? What is he putting on full display? Yeah, kind of the same thing he was doing to Moses, right? Showing him his glory. Showing him who he is. Showing him his great power. Look at Exodus chapter 20. At Mount Sinai, the giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. What happened when God showed up at Mount Sinai? The people were afraid. Jesus comes to his disciples on the water. And what do we read in Mark 6? They're terrified. Go over to Isaiah chapter 41, where we just were a couple Sundays ago. Isaiah 41, verse 13. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Jump over to Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in exchange for you. He goes on. Look over in chapter 44 and verse 2. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. What do we find over and over and over, not only in Isaiah, but throughout the Old Testament? The God constantly reminding Israel not to be afraid, not to fear. And here the disciples are afraid, they're terrified, they see Jesus walking on the water, passing by them in all of His glory, showing His amazing power over creation. They're afraid. They think it's a ghost. He steps into the boat. What does He say? Fear not. Fear not. Absolutely. There's a time to be afraid. There's a time not to be afraid. Yeah, that's right. The fear of the Lord. Look at the next one. Jesus gets into the boat. He says, "It is I." And guess what that is in the Greek? I am. I am. Sound familiar? Moses at the burning bush. Reveals Himself to Moses, I am has sent you, right? Even in Isaiah chapter 41, where we just were, and verse 4 of that chapter, the Lord says, Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. It's me. I am. Jesus gets into the boat. He says, do not be afraid. Fear not. I am. Isn't that beautiful? And it seems like as soon as He gets into the boat, the storm goes away. The wind stops blowing. The sea settles down. Look at Psalm 65 and verse 7. Who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the people? Who is it? David says, it's the God of Zion. He's the one who stills the roaring of the seas. Isn't that beautiful? Now, someone could say, well, sure, you can look around the Bible. You can probably find anything to... You can probably find words to match any other words and take everything out of context. But the truth is that these are things that are repeated over and over and over and over and over in the Old Testament. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Fear not. I am. I am. I am. I am in control of the wind and the waves. Over and over and over, we see that in Israel's history. And then what can we conclude from this? What must we conclude from this? Who is this man? Who is this man?
What's the name for God? I am.
It's the name Yahweh, the covenant name, or Jehovah, it's often translated. Yahweh and Jehovah are the same name in Hebrew. It's just different vowels, or not different vowels, it's different consonants. The vowels are the same. Yeah. Jehovah was the old way of pronouncing it. Yahweh is the more modern way of pronouncing it. Who is this man? Isn't it interesting? You see just a little story like this, right? And we read about it and we've heard it in Sunday school all our lives. But look at it closely. Look at the actions of Jesus. Look at the words of Jesus. Think through the history of this people, and you have to come to the conclusion, this is no mere man. This is no mere man. Why do you think the disciples respond like they do? Back in our text in Mark 6, this is our second question here. Why do you think they respond like they do? What is their problem? Well, we're told what their problem is, aren't we? What verse is that? Verse 52. They didn't understand about the loaves. What had just happened before Jesus got into the boat? He had fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They didn't understand it. They didn't understand it. Can you imagine them, these disciples? Can you imagine them passing out these baskets of fish and bread, collecting up the remnants? 12 baskets full, one for each of them. The 12 disciples, 12 apostles. But they didn't understand it. They're still trying to figure this out. What's going on? Who is this man? Their hearts aren't quite there yet, are they? Well, let's see if the disciples have grown at all in their understanding. Let's go back to the very first sea crossing back in Mark chapter 4. Let's reread this quickly. Mark 4, verse 35. First time they crossed the sea. Here's the account, Mark 4, 35. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" Have they progressed very much? It doesn't appear to, does it? They're still terrified. They're still afraid. Their hearts are still closed off to the truth of who this man is. Well, let's move on to chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. We're going to think about some of the problems with the religious leaders here. Let me read through these first many verses quickly, and then we'll hit a number of study questions here. Mark 7, verse 1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that are come out of a person are what defile him." And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, covet, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house, did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Amazing. What's the real problem with the religious leaders? Yeah. And why did they not see? Why did they not understand? Mm-hmm. Yeah, they had moved. Their authority was not the word of God anymore. It was their own traditions, right? Jesus says their hearts are far from God. Sad. So how do Jesus' disciples compare with the religious leaders? Think about that for a minute. Jesus' own disciples. They don't understand. Their hearts are still hardened. They don't fully recognize who Jesus is yet. How do they compare with the religious leaders? Good. Any other thoughts? What did Jesus say about his disciples in 6:52? They did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. What's the problem with the religious leaders? Hearts. Their heart. They have a heart problem. Both of them do, don't they? Harold's exactly right. The Syrophoenician woman, number six here, is a Greek. As Jesus points out to her, she's a foreigner to Israel. She's one of the dogs. Did you recognize that as we went through there? When she says, "Help me," right? "Help my daughter." And Jesus says to her, "Let the children be fed first." You know who he's talking about there. He's talking about Israel, the Jews. He's telling the woman to wait her turn. It's a pretty hard thing to say, isn't it? But remember, Jesus came first to the Jew. Remember, the gospel was coming first to God's people, his chosen people. And then, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. The dogs was a derogatory term for Gentiles. Remember, Paul used it in Philippians 3. Beware of dogs. He's talking about Gentile religious leaders. They were called dogs because dogs were an unclean animal. And you weren't supposed to associate with that which was unclean. So given all this, how does her response to Jesus compare with those that we have just seen? So the religious leaders, how do they respond to Jesus? Why aren't your disciples washing their hands? How does Jesus' disciples respond to him? We don't understand. We don't get it. And this woman says, yes, Lord. She calls him Lord. Even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. What's the status of her heart? Does she know who Jesus is? It seems like it, doesn't it? She calls him Lord. Master. Lord. The disciples, Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. And this woman says, I'll take even a crumb off of your table.
Read too much into it, but I think it seems so rather hard-hearted for Jesus to turn her down that way and to say, you're just one of the dogs, wait your turn. And yet I can't help but think he's chuckling in his heart because he knew what was in her heart. And it gave her a chance to testify to his disciples and the Pharisees. And I bet he just looked at them and pointed to see, but this like it is. And then it's done for you.
It's a beautiful story. Let's go on. Chapter 7, verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, the region of the Decapolis, 10 cities. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? They still don't get it, do they? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. You'd think that they would remember. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves. And having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the people, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they are, and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said unto them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." All right, let's back up and catch up on this amazing text. So back to question number 7 in our study sheet. What is your impression of the disciples' response to Jesus during the feeding of the 4,000 incident? This is the second time he's done this. Has anything changed since the feeding of chapter 6? Let's go back to chapter 6, verse 52. "For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." Anything changed? Nope. Nothing's changed. In verses 17 through 21 of chapter 8, Jesus asks the disciples to compare these 2 feeding incidents. What trend is occurring here? Are you noticing any trend? How many loaves did I have? How many baskets were left over? How many loaves did I have? How many baskets were left over? And what were they discussing among themselves on the boat? "We only have 1 loaf. What are we going to do?" And it's in the context of this decline. What is the decline, by the way? That's part of that trending. The first time they had 5 loaves and they had 12 baskets of extras. The second time they had more loaves, 7 loaves, but how many baskets left over did they pick up? Only 7. Fewer leftovers. So in this context, Jesus tells his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. How are they being affected by the leaven of the Pharisees? Yeah, what is it? What is their, what is the basis of their reasoning? Jesus is kind of being hard on him. Yeah. Is it working? So far, not so good. Let me remind you, chapter 6, verse 52. They did not understand about the loaves. Look at chapter 7. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, then are you also without understanding? Look at chapter 8, verse 21. Do you not yet understand? Nope. They don't get it. Think about the blind man for a minute. Chapter 8, verse 22 to 26. The blind man at Bethsaida. What is unusual about the healing of the blind man? What do you think is unusual? Yeah, the first time, you only saw a little bit. I see people, but they're like trees, right? And then covers them up again. It's like if you're at the eye doctor, you know, they're flipping those lenses. Is this one better or is this one better? Yeah. Well, Jesus only does it twice, right? But the first time it's probably better than it was, right? He was a blind man. He couldn't see anything. He sees a little, and then the next time he sees everything. It's unusual, isn't it? How is this a picture of the disciples, do you think? How do you think that the picture of the blind man is a picture of the disciples? Little by little. Mm-hmm. Jesus has already showed the disciples two times now he can do some pretty amazing things with bread, right? And they're just not still getting it yet, are they? Think about these two stories about the boat, right? This conversation in the boat, right? We see it in chapter 7, 31 to 37, and then we find the story in chapter 8, verse 22 and 26. These stories that surround this conversation in the boat, what's happening? What is Jesus do? What are the stories that Mark is recording here that Jesus is doing all the while that these boat conversations are taking place? What does Jesus do? You just referred to one of them. He made the deaf man hear. He made the mute man speak. He made the blind man see. If the disciples are ever going to understand, right now they seem hopelessly stupid. If they're ever going to understand, what's going to have to happen? They're seeing some pretty amazing things, right? And they're still not getting it. So are they going to be able to fix this problem on their own? It doesn't look like it, does it? Well, there's a great solution here. This is where we'll kind of wrap up tonight. We talked about before how Mark takes all of these little stories and puts them together intentionally in the way that he does to show just a stunning picture, not only of the compassion of Jesus, the majesty of Jesus, the power of Jesus, but also of the incredible hostility of the religious authorities. And this baffling stupidity of his own disciples. They just do not understand. I mean, just think about this. God himself has come down, is among them. The promises of the scripture are being fulfilled all around them. And yet Jesus' own followers, like the religious leaders, are too dull to see it. We have the deaf man, the mute, and the blind man. Who are they really pictures of? Yeah, us, and of course, in our context here, the disciples. They have ears, but they don't really hear. They have eyes, but they don't really see. They need someone to heal them, to open their eyes, to open their deaf ears. Mm-hmm. Well, fortunately for the disciples, they have someone really, really close to them who can do that. And in the very next passage, in chapter 8, verses 27 through 30, this is what happens. Just like the mute that Jesus healed, Peter's tongue is loosed. And he begins to speak very plainly. And he makes the confession that we, the readers, have known all along, since the first sentence of the gospel. And Peter says, "You are the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the Messiah. Who do you say that I am?" Finally, he gets it. This is the climax of the Gospel of Mark so far, right here, this moment. It's also the turning point in the Gospel of Mark, because from this point on, the story takes an amazing twist. And that's what we'll look at next Sunday. Brother Harold? Yeah. There's a couple of reasons for that. One I alluded to this morning in the message from Isaiah. Because remember, Matthew, we have a couple of minutes. Why don't we turn over to Matthew chapter 12. We're in Mark's gospel, of course, but look over in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 12. Look down at verse 15. This is when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day, of course. He stretched out the hand and he made it whole, right? So Jesus is aware that the Pharisees want to kill him. And verse 15 says, "He withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And ordered them not to make him known," right? Same thing that Harold's question is about. Jesus says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And this was our text from this morning. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." It's talking about the fact that Jesus came as a humble servant. And you may remember from this morning, one of those words there has the idea of making a show of himself, making a display, boasting about his own abilities. That's not how Jesus was destined to come. He was destined to come as a servant. Now that's one reason, is that Jesus wanted to remain a humble servant and not bring a lot of attention to himself. The Gospels also record that there are times when Jesus told someone not to spread the word, because his time had not yet come, which means that the time for Jesus to be crucified and glorified on the cross, it wasn't time for that yet. And so he didn't want people talking about what he was doing, because he didn't want the authorities to rush in before it was time and arrest him and crucify him. Everything had to happen on God's timetable. Although it's very interesting to note, as we did in Mark, that the more he told them not to, the more they did it anyway. And that's interesting, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. Excited. Yeah. Yeah. Paul? Yeah.
Where Jesus told the people and disciples, I'm not coming because of seeing the signs and understanding I am God.
Mm-hmm.
But they ate and they were full.
Yeah.
I am the bread of life.
Mm-hmm.
Be filled with the bread that lives to leads to eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
Not that they, so I think part of it, he didn't want to draw more crowds for the wrong reasons.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's a very valid point. Yep. So anyway, we're at the halfway point here in the book. We're in chapter 8 out of 16, and the book is about to take, as I mentioned, a very surprising twist, and we'll see what that is, Lord willing, next Sunday night. Let's pray. God bless you.